Well, you guys submitted many questions, more questions than we'll have time to get to tonight, but we have some good things to ask these brothers. And I thought we'd start with a little autobiographical angle to this and just ask each of our speakers to kind of recount for us how you came to discern what it is you're doing right now, that that's the thing that you should be doing for your life. So in your case, Tom, you're a professor, and Ramel, you're a pastor. What was the experience, and how and when was that?
So I was converted when I was 17, and the next time I thought about my life, I knew I was called to ministry. I just knew it. And then, so I was 17, went to a secular school, then I went to seminary. When I went to seminary, my intention was to be a full-time pastor. And as I went to seminary, I did really well, and I began to feel, yeah, I should continue my studies. I had my MDiv and THM when I was 26 years old, and I thought, hey, I'm not ready to be a pastor. I'm too young, I'm too immature, but I need to learn more. So I went off to do a PhD, and then when I graduated from my PhD, I was actually equally interested in pastoring or teaching. We had a one-year-old child, and I didn't feel any particular leading this way or that, so I just said to the Lord, I'll do whatever comes first. And I got a teaching job. And I've pastored along the way as well. I've been on two church staffs, so I've kind of done a bit of both. But yeah, and I got the teaching job, and I felt like the Lord led me in that way.
That's great. Yeah. How about you, Ramel? What's your story?
Well, I'd like to tell people that my blood is tainted. Third generation preacher. So from the time I started talking, I started trying to preach. And so I was converted at 14. My grandfather was not an educated preacher. And I accepted my call into ministry at 17, 1 month before my 18th birthday, and graduated from high school. So strangely, he gives me this ultimatum about, was I going to college or was I going to preach, as if those two things canceled each other out. In his mind, they did. And so I spent 2 years pretty much shadowing him, working a secular job, but that was by divine design, because he died after those 2 years. And there were things that I needed to learn and receive from him. And so once he died, I ended up going to Moody and just continuing to move forward. It was probably in a preaching class where I realized that I had a passion to actually teach preachers, because I started to want to get to the bottom of why preaching was so bad.
It's good. It's good. So, Ramel, other than your father, who would you say have been major influences in your life? And I want to hear a list of, like, real-life people, books, preachers besides your dad.
So, my three pastors. So, my grandfather, James Stovall, my next pastor, who I served as a youth pastor up under for 4 years, Reverend Marvin Wiley. And my current pastor, Dr. Maurice Watson. So those would be the three men that the Lord has used to significantly shape me in ministry. Most recently, I would say from a mentorship perspective, Dave Helm. But aside from that...
Who's Dave Helm, for people who don't know?
David Helm is the basically the president of the Simeon Trust. And so I just have a very voracious appetite for preaching and for preaching models. And so I'll encounter someone and basically soak up everything I can learn from them and then move on to the next person. So that has kind of been my process. So my preaching professors also deeply impacted me, Dr. Winfred Neely and Dr. Dwight Perry. They are currently the provost of Moody Bible Institute and the vice president and dean of the seminary. Now, when they hear me preach, they tease me and say, "We didn't teach you that." But they are still rhetorical things that I learned from Dr. Perry that are present in my communication now, and convictional things that I learned from Dr. Neely that are still present.
Is there anyone right now that you are actively sucking? What did you?
So no, and I think that's an interesting question. I think I was talking to Alex about this. One of the things that's very difficult and that we don't really say is that what makes pulpit ministry particularly hard is that you've got to find your voice and then grow forward in it. Tragically, we make a really bad mistake. We get one preacher that we like and we just listen to him all the time. And that affects you, because whatever you're taking in starts to come out in the pulpit. And so, strangely enough, from my grandfather, I received this bit of wisdom. He said, "You don't want to be a parrot of me. So what you want to do is get several personalities whose ministries you identify with. And you want to borrow something from each of them to put into a composite to now make you." So I could literally parse out for you, you know, guys that have influenced me. And if you listened after I pointed it out, you could hear their influence. Mm. But without it, you just hear Romel.
Yeah, great. Tom, influences?
Well, my first influence was my youth pastor, because I was saved when I was 17, and he shepherded me, answered questions, was there for me. Then I'd say for 11 years, John Piper was my pastor. John had a great influence on me. In terms of writings, I think Don Carson had an influence on me. When I was really struggling with inerrancy, both Don Carson and Carl Henry really helped me. When I went to Fuller, almost everyone I met at Fuller thought there were errors in the Bible. So Don and Carl Henry both really helped me. I think my friend Bruce Ware, who teaches at Southern Seminary, Bruce and I have been friends since 1976. So he's had a big influence on me over the years. Another author, I really like John Frame. I think John's writings are really pastoral, and John's just willing to think outside the box. I don't always agree with him, but he's just been helpful to me. And I think he's a very Christ-like person. And then I'd say another one of my colleagues, Steve Wellum. Mm. Since I've come to Southern, Steve and I, we talk a lot of theology together when I see him, which isn't that much, actually. But I've read almost everything Steve's written, and he's amazing.
That's great. So. Is there a scholar that you sought to model your work after? You kind of, they're further ahead. Maybe it would be Carson.
You know, I never thought that way.
Okay.
Not really. But I probably, took some from a lot of people. Hmm. I mean, I love Doug Moo's stuff. Hmm. I mean, Doug has influenced me, so,
So the book that we gave out a little bit earlier today by John Piper, Why I Love the Apostle Paul, he gives 30 reasons. I won't ask for your 30, but give me your top three. Get reasons why you love the Apostle Paul and his writings. Tom?
So I'd say the gospel, the gospel of grace. Right? As I said, I was raised as a Catholic. I saw for the first time in my life that we're justified by faith alone. That was very precious to me, still is. So that was thrilling. I think Ramel preached on this, Paul's conversion, just such an encouraging example of how God can turn people around who are just totally opposed to the gospel. I love that story. It's one of the most thrilling stories in the Bible. And I think the third thing is, I've just been really encouraged by Paul's emphasis that the Spirit transforms us, that there's a power in our life. We're not perfect, but we're changed. And Paul's emphasis on the power of the Spirit has really encouraged me.
Yeah, so for me, it's his Christ-centeredness and his ability to navigate between the Old and New Testament, to actually gather the gains from the Old Testament and make them live in New Testament conversations, and also his capacity to do high theology 1 minute and be very practical another minute, mm-hmm. which I think is lost a lot.
Yeah, that's good. Now, the Apostle Peter said of Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3 that some things are hard to understand. So, Tom, ask you, what did Peter mean? And then, Ramel, give us some examples.
I was going to give you an example.
Yeah, you can. He's got examples. You got to.
Well, I mean, I think he meant. Yeah, it is true, right? There are times, I mean, Paul wrote letters. Like, they're like, in some ways, like essays. And it can be very dense. I mean, I'm writing a commentary on Ephesians right now. And it is striking. I mean, the main message is clear, right? But often, with the grammar is so tightly wound together that exactly what he's saying, and when you get to the details, it's hard to be sure. Sometimes
a lot of prepositional phrases.
Yeah, and
three
through 14 is chapter one is one sentence, and then verses 15 through 23 that's another sentence. The whole chapter is basically two sentences.
Yeah. So that's one example.
Which you get a very bad grade on today, right? I always say to the students, do not write that way.
Yeah.
Paul was inspired, but that is not a good way to write today.
Yeah.
So,
Ramel. Any other examples besides Ephesians 1?
Oh. Well, I thought about Ephesians 2 because he will empty the gun on Greek words in one sentence. Like, man, listen, how many ways you gonna say power? So that, as well as what I brought up yesterday, how Paul is such a passionate extremist that he will damn himself to hell over tampering with the gospel. Mm-hmm. You know, in Galatians 1, it's like anathema, devoted to destruction. If anybody shows up with any other gospel.
Right. Am I wrong, Tom, that Galatians 2 is one of those, the whole Peter bit, guys who came from Jerusalem, from James. There's another group, it seems, that are the circumcision party, which sounds like a horrible party.
Yeah, maybe.
Hard to keep track of somebody.
Circumcision festival. Right. So,
is that in the Greek?
My dissertation was on circumcision. So,
what's it called? Give me some skin.
Right. But you know, I may be wrong. I think Peter was especially thinking of Romans 9 through 11.
Mm.
That's okay. What Paul says about predestination, that's tough.
Yeah.
So, and I think it can be easily misunderstood.
Okay.
Yeah.
So while we're on that, this was later on my list, but we'll get to it now. Romans 11:26. In this way, all Israel will be saved. How do you take that?
I want to hear what Ramel says first. I want to hear what he thinks, because we've never talked about it.
If you're in Israel and you're not in Christ, You out of luck. That's how I take that.
So you would take Israel to be the elect of Jews and Gentiles?
Yes.
Yeah.
So I think I said this the other day. You know, Doug Moo and I were asked, we were at a conference together, we were asked, what's the hardest passage in Paul to interpret? I said Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Doug said Romans 11, 26, all Israel will be saved. So, you know, people, the three main views, can I just say this real quick, are that it's referring to the church, both Jews and Gentiles. That's what Calvin believed, that it's both Jews and Gentiles. The other main view is it's referring to ethnic Jews who are being saved all through history, the remnant that's being saved from the time of Jesus till now. And the third view is that it's talking about the future, a future salvation of ethnic Jews near and at the second coming of Jesus. So it's a tough passage. Good people disagree, but that's my view, that it's talking about, I'm not a dispensationalist. I don't believe in a political future for Israel. I know people hold different views. I don't even believe in a political future for Israel in a millennium, but I do believe there's a promise that Jesus will save them, kind of like he saved the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, in or near the second coming. He will save all Israel, which I understand to mean the majority of Jews who are alive will be saved. So who knows when that will happen? And of course, my interpretation could be wrong. But I do want to say, whenever anything big's happening, like it is right now in Israel, I start thinking, hey, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the end. Maybe this is the end. Maybe this world crisis, sometime it's got to be the end. I'm not setting dates. I don't know when the end is. But sometime it's got to be the end. And maybe there's a world crisis. They're going to believe and Jesus is going to come. I'm not prophesying.
Will we know we're in the end times when we're in the end times?
I don't know.
Or
maybe I don't know.
I think you would say end times. We're in it now.
Yeah,
we've been in it since Jesus first came.
Right, right. But the end.
But there's an end to the end.
The end of the end times.
Yeah.
I think God wrote His word in such a way that we always are rightly saying Jesus could come. And I think every generation of Christians has rightly said that. Jesus could come in our generation. I think it's always, so Christians have always said that. The mistake they've made is when they set a date. They're right. So I think I'm right to say, hey, maybe it's all going to wrap up. But maybe it won't.
Yeah.
But He keeps us on our toes.
Yeah.
You know?
All right, so we pull back to Paul's conversion. You mentioned Acts 9 already and how personally significant that is for you.
And Romel preached on it.
Wonderful passage and message. But can we just compare notes on the apologetic value of Paul's conversion? Saul of Tarsus went from killing Christians, and skeptics don't deny that, and then he went to believing in the resurrection. And even skeptics believe that he wrote Galatians, and pretty early, recounting his conversion. Maybe, Tom, just tell us, what do skeptics do with Paul's conversion? How do they explain it away?
Yeah, well, I haven't seen a lot of people write about it. I mean, some people would argue, you know, it's psychological, right? Okay. It was still a psychological experience. But to be honest, maybe you've heard people respond. I don't know. I think it is a great argument, you know, to have your great opponent convinced. So I'm probably not answering your question, but in Acts 22, when Paul's in Jerusalem, he talks about a time when he had a vision, a trance. Remember that passage? Mm-hmm. And he says basically to Jesus, I want to stay here because I'm the one that killed Stephen. I'm the perfect person to evangelize the Jews. They're going to be convinced. All the text says is God says, no, you go to the Gentiles. Which is kind of like your question, right? Hey, he's the perfect person to convince people, and God says, no.
Yeah, different plans.
Yeah.
Romel, any thoughts on that? Okay.
No.
This is a question for both of you. I wonder how important historical and cultural context is to your interpretive work in a book of the Bible or a specific text. And by that I mean, are you going to resources that are not right there on the page? They're not right there even in the Greek text necessarily. It's something a part of the worldview, the culture, or even the cultural use of that language that clues us into something. How often does that, Ramel, come up in your sermon prep?
So I want to check those particular windows every week. But I am clear about the fact that they affect each text differently. Mm-hmm. So, you know, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This is an image from antiquity that Paul now plays forward as a way of conversing about his old nature and his new nature. And so that has some great influence on how I'm going to preach that passage. But there are other passages where it's not what Dave Helm would call wieldable in the preaching moment. Mm. And I think...
Meaning it would be a tidbit to
exactly.
Just,
so what happens
doesn't
is...
serve the point of the sermon.
We check all of the cultural background and we feel like everything we learned, we've got to put it in the message. When there are times when that is what's weighing the message down. Mm. So if it's relevant, let's use it. If not, let's edit it out.
Yeah. Tom, how do you think of historical and cultural background?
I totally agree with that. Right, every Greek and Hebrew word is a historical cultural matter, but it's very rare that we should talk about Greek and Hebrew in our sermons, right? Even though we hopefully do that work. But it's more helpful in some passages than others. I mean, again, it may not show up in your message, but if it's geographical, where are these places? Mm. You know, we wouldn't know without other sources. What are they talking about? Where is it? Or a custom that's mentioned. You know, the veiling of women, the holy kiss. At least, you know, I guess we can understand there's a holy kiss, but we can look at what is the custom? What's going on? At least we want to look into it. Mm-hmm. So in some texts, it's more important than others. We need to research what's out there, but it may not show up in our study. But right now I'm reading First and Second Chronicles. I have this website where I always look at what were the dates of these kings, because I forget. Oh yeah, this king was there. Yeah, so I whenever I'm reading those passages, I check every time. Oh yeah, this is the day.
You don't have those memorized?
I don't have it memorized. So.
So what resources would you recommend to someone in the pew, not a pastor or professor, and they just want to have a little more grip about what's going on in Philippians or Ephesians or something? What do you point people to?
I would say for a layperson, I'm going to say, read the Christian Standard Bible, first of all. And then secondly, I'd say, but use the ESV Study Bible. Yeah. The ESV Study Bible is the best source. It's all there for you. I mean, not all. I mean, obviously, there's always more. But I think a layperson, you don't want to have probably a bunch of books. I mean, you could buy a Bible dictionary, but the... You know, something like the ESV, you're probably going to get what you need in that.
Yeah.
So. Now, I was exactly about to say the ESV Study Bible minus the first Bible he quoted. Yeah.
I've really got
a contributor to the ESV Study Bible. Yeah.
I've really got to buy Ramella CSB.
So you mentioned Romans 7, Tom, and I know that you've had different positions on Romans 7. I also know that you've had different positions on the millennium and maybe also spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts for today.
Yes.
So I know that John Owen was sort of famous in his day for changing his position on theological views. I think in our circles, you're kind of famous for changing some theological views.
Or infamous.
No, yeah, famous.
Yeah.
I think it's a great mark of your humility in your ongoing study of God's word and ongoing refinement. But can you just talk about that? Do you think, is it normal, or should every Christian expect that they should be changing theological positions? And let me tell you this, that I told my kids at some point, I taught you. We locked it in. You need to have good reasons to change some of those things.
Yeah, yeah. Well, major issues of the faith, right? The Trinity, the inspiration and authority and inerrancy of Scripture, justification by faith alone, Jesus' deity, we shouldn't be changing on those things. Those should be rock solid. Yeah, people have different personalities. You know, I think it's a strength and a weakness. You know, I think it's a strength. I think through things, and sometimes I change my mind. But it's also a weakness.
Why is it a weakness?
Sometimes there's a bit of instability there, right? You know, my friend Bruce Ware, he's not like that at all. He doesn't change his mind on much of anything. And sometimes I'm like, I wish I could be like that. But I've always had a personality and a mind that I doubt things. I doubt things sometimes after I say them, you know? So that's can be good and it can be bad. So
where it helps is it means that I have to buy the revised commentary that Tom Schreiner just wrote to see what he says about
it. Or somewhere I said the truth, you know, if I say it enough times. But on the other hand, you know, it's helped me. How is it? I think it's helpful. You know, I've had a lot of Christians, and I just don't think this way, they'll come up to me and say, I've never heard anybody say they changed their mind before. I've never heard a Christian talk like that who's a teacher. And I'm like, huh? You've never heard that before? I mean, come on. Don't we all experience that to some extent?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So, and then we recognize some issues are more important than others, like the millennium. I mean, I just don't think the millennium's that important, yeah. You know?
Those are all third level kind of categories.
Now, spiritual gifts, you have to decide what you're going to do in church.
Yeah.
What are you going to be? So that's more important, because you have to decide, what are we going to do when we gather together?
Yeah.
But the millennium, I mean, I have a view of the millennium, but I mean, Christians, evangelicals in the last 125 years have divided over it, and I think that's just silly, you know, because it's just not that important, because I always say, the millennium ends. History, the new creation lasts forever.
Yeah.
So why do we argue so much over something that's going to end?
Yeah.
I mean, it's God revealed that it's important, but how important is it? It can't be that important, because it ends, you know? So,
Rommel, have you changed your theology in your pastoral ministry years?
Specifically on the cessationist piece. So I grew up in a Pentecostal context, and my posture really after discovering how much error I was raised in was kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater. So now I'm open but cautious. I think that God is God. Spiritual gifts can be active, but they need to be functioning in congruence with the scriptures and not just haywire, mayhem, craziness. Now that's not something that is going on in my church or in my worship. But it is somewhere where I've evolved personally.
Yeah. Tom, so your position used to be what Rommel called open but cautious. Is that fair?
Yeah, I would say I started out as a cessationist. That's what I was taught. I slowly became a continuationist through the influence of Wayne Grudem and then John Piper. And then I started to doubt what they were teaching. And then, so 1994, which is quite a while ago now, I slowly came to the position, because I taught continuationism in my classes, I slowly came to the position that what I call a nuanced cessationist position, So what led me to this, though, I mean, I don't want to get into it unless you want to in detail, but what led me to this is Grudem convinced me that New Testament prophecy was different from Old Testament prophecy in that New Testament prophecy had errors.
You still agree with that?
No.
Okay.
That's what I began to think was wrong, and that made me rethink everything. Because I began to think, no, New Testament prophecy, like Old Testament prophecy, is infallible. And therefore, there's other things to say, I don't think there are prophets today. So I think that gift is ended. So the gifts of apostles and prophets, the revelational gifts, I think, are over.
Okay.
So I wrote a little book about this.
Yeah, it's great.
So it's actually a very simple little book. I mean, you may not agree with it, but there it is.
I like it.
Yeah.
So to change gears, suppose someone reads their Bible devotionally and, you know, earnestly to the best of their ability, but really they don't know how yet to adjust for genre, styles of literature, different parts of the Bible. I know, Ramel, with Simeon workshops, this is a big part of what we teach. We say these tools are certain, they're genre specific. These tools are for a different genre. So can you give someone just a quick crash course who wouldn't be familiar with that sort of stuff? What do they do when they come to a Pauline epistle or epistles in general? That's a genre or a type of scripture. What should they be looking for, and how does that kind of literature work differently than, say, poetry or apocalyptic or narrative?
Well, I mean, there's the syntax, the logical flow of thoughts, the imperatives in Pauline literature that flows a lot differently than a narrative or wisdom literature. And so you have to be sensitive to the different genres. Of course, we like to talk more text type and speak about the fact that essentially there are three text types in the scripture. There is narrative, which is story. There is poetry, which is song. And then you've got discourse, which are these sermons. But 2 Corinthians is an example of some very difficult work to do that kind of falls outside of that, because he's being autobiographical, but then he's also given different injunctions.
Okay. Tom, you wrote a whole book on interpreting Pauline epistles. Can you give us just a few little bits of that? What's the crash course version?
Yeah, I mean, I think I could just say quickly, almost all Paul's letters are written to a situation where churches are struggling. You know, something's going on. So they're kind of words in response, words on target. So it's helpful to think of, okay, this thing's going on, right? This problem, this controversy. Paul's writing as a missionary theologian, and he's trying to speak, he is speaking God's word into that situation. So I emphasize that with my students to say, here's how Paul's a pastor. So here, just one example. There's divisions in the church in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 over the ministers. And I just say to the students, they're arguing over which minister is more effective. And it's very interesting. It's probably based on their speaking ability. And I just say, look how Paul tackles that problem. Isn't that, he gets very theological. I would probably say very simplistically, stop it. Just don't do that, you know? What are you doing that for? That's worldly. But Paul has this deep theology, right? So we want to imitate him when we negotiate problems, because he says, He says, you don't understand the cross. You know?
Right. But he says so because there's a backstory. And I think you're saying, don't lose the backstory.
Don't lose the backstory. It gives richness and depth to what's going on.
Yeah.
Right? And it feeds our souls and our situations.
Yeah.
So
good. Well, you conveniently brought up 1 Corinthians 1-4, because my next question relates to 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that he doesn't come with, what is the word? I wrote down eloquence, but he says lofty speech, right? So Paul kind of renounces lofty speech, and yet in the book of Acts we find him persuading, trying to convince. We know that Paul is logical. We know that he has order and structure to what he's communicating. So what's the difference between well-organized, well-worded speech in order to persuade and eloquence? And is there backstory to the eloquence thing that Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians 2? Yeah. Ramel says, yeah.
Do you want to answer that first?
No.
Okay. Yeah, I think the Corinthians were assessing, and this, a lot of scholars argue this. I think they were assessing the spiritual maturity of Paul and Apollos, especially based on their rhetorical abilities, and I think Paul's response is that is very worldly and secular. But Paul isn't saying, I think Apollos was probably oratorically a better speaker than Paul, probably. Mm-hmm. We know he was very eloquent. I don't think Paul was boring. And we ought not to read that to say, oh, yeah, Paul's a boring speaker, but I think he probably wasn't as polished as Apollos. But And I'd love to hear what Ramel says about this as well. But I think what Paul's after is, no, I mean, sermons, we should work at sermons that they're well-crafted and they're interesting and applicable. But I think he's saying the danger you're running into, there were a lot of speakers in the Greco-Roman world, is it can change into how you speak in such a way that you start calling attention to yourself. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what Paul wants to avoid. Mm-hmm. So that's why he says he focuses on the cross. You guys are turning it around into kind of almost a speaking contest. Mm. That's not what this is.
Yeah.
But I'd love to hear what you're saying.
I agree completely. So In context to Corinth, you had the sophists, those who would gather crowds in the streets, trying to spellbind them with their speech. And so as Paul sees this division over him and Apollos, he's trying to keep the gospel at the center. And so I think the difference between well-structured, well-organized communication and this lofty speech that Paul is talking about is motive. Mm.
Mm-hmm. Am I wrong that the sophists were actually not trying to persuade? They weren't really trying to persuade. They were trying to impress.
Exactly. Yeah. They weren't trying to persuade. They were trying to gather followers.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Well, that was a setup question for us to talk about rhetoric in the African-American church community. Ramel and I have these conversations together, so we speak freely about it. And let me tell you this, Ramel. So after your first sermon on Friday night, I had a few members of our church come up to me and they said, what was that? What just happened? What was that? And they didn't mean it critically. They meant it as a compliment. I think they're used to Ryan's white guy preaching. This is how we talk. And I think they aren't used to African-American church tradition that uses way more alliteration. I mean, if I got 3 P's, if that's good enough for me for my outline, that's as much thesaurus that I'm using each week. But you're stringing things together in a way that is very persuasive and powerful and even beautiful.
You almost had three P's. So
I said beautiful. So I want to know, number one, tell someone like me what I should be doing differently, and then even really tell me, what do you do? Do you write a Ryan Kelly white guy sermon and then go to town on saying that paragraph needs to be worded in a way more beautiful way? Or do you just, because of your church tradition, do you just sit down and write? And that comes together, that string, that hook, that wordplay.
Great question. So first of all, I think that preaching is truth through personality. Mm-hmm. So I encourage everybody to be themselves. Mm-hmm. The struggle that I personally have is that I communicate in so many different contexts. Mm-hmm. So I've received complaints while doing Simeon. I've gotten calls from Robert like, hey, cut it out. It's too flowery, it's too lofty. I need you to preach the Simeon text and let the laces show. That's exact language. So what I end up doing is I'll write a sermon for a Simeon workshop, and then, and I hate to use this language, but I just gotta be transparent, I'll blackenize it for the African-American church. And so rhetoric is huge, and it was a strong force within our context because for a long time, the black preacher wasn't permitted to educate himself. You know, strange things like even where Dr. Schreiner teaches. Yeah. I know men who went to Southern Seminary and who weren't allowed to sit in class. They had to actually sit at desks in the hallway because they were black. And so I've been talking to other black preachers about this recently because many of them feel a sense of devotion to a dying culture. So because of the lack of education, imagination was used to fill in the gaps. So because I don't know what's going on in the text, I'm just making stuff up. And it's clever, and it's entertaining, and it passes, but it's not faithful and it's not accurate. So my attempt is to be faithful and precise and accurate without losing the ability to turn your ears into eyes, without losing the ability to color my communication so that it is not boring and stale and bland.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Does that happen the first time you write it, or are you always editing?
Well, because I know my voice as a preacher, I can write in it. You know, I tell guys, you haven't found your voice as long as your favorite preacher is still in your head while you're in the study. Mm-hmm. I heard a guy last week, and without him ever telling me, I knew that he was in love with John Piper. Mm-hmm. I was like, oh, he got Piper in his soul.
And I've totally seen that because I, was at Bethel, and it doesn't work.
Yeah.
It doesn't work. Because he can't.
But he's overpowering.
Yeah.
I mean, if you listen to Piper a lot, it's just like,
yeah.
Yeah. I want to sound like this.
Yeah.
That was your Piper imitation?
No, it wasn't an imitation.
All right. So just in general, maybe each of you can walk us through what sermon preparation would look like for you. Where does it start? I know, Ramel, you talk about mile markers that you got to be at different points in the week. Maybe use of commentaries. When do you turn there? When are you actually typing?
Yeah, so I'll go first because I'm sure you know, I have less to say on this. I actually start on Sunday nights after my nap with Dr. Schreiner's book, the ESV Study Bible. I need to just kind of get a general sense of the context for the passage and kind of the different nuances and where the possible breaks are as it relates to trying to discern the structure. So my week is controlled by mile markers. I need to have a keen sense of what this text is about, how this text is structured by Wednesday, because I need to move from hermeneutics to homiletics. I need a full working homiletical outline by Wednesday. And then I just kind of start working to make sure that I have a manuscript by Friday that is reflective of the body of the text. So Friday about 4, I put the sermon down and I do a practice called creative disassociation, where I'm going to spend time with my wife, spend time with my family, and trying to empty my mind of the sermon, because a lot of times when you're submerged in it, you can't see the holes. So about 6 o'clock Saturday night, I want to get back with the sermon, re-engage it, and try to craft my introduction and my conclusion.
Okay. How about you, Tom?
Well, you know, it depends. I mean, I've had the advantage, of course, teaching New Testament. So a lot of times, if it's a New Testament text that I've taught maybe that passage already. So, yeah, I mean, I teach, write Greek, so I'm able to translate it, analyze the argument, and that sort of thing. But I'll give you an example from the summer. So John was on, our preaching pastor was on sabbatical, so I did 6 straight sermons on Malachi. So over the summer, I read it through in Hebrew, you know, and translated it, worked through it, just meditated on the whole book, prayed through it. I had 6 weeks, so I split it into 6 sermons, and then I read commentaries. I read 2 or 3 commentaries in each. So that was helpful. I viewed that mainly as helping me fill any holes. And then, now I don't always have this luxury. You know, I usually write my sermons on Monday, but it was the summer I decided, I was preaching in August and September, and I was off, right? So I wrote all 6 sermons in like 2 weeks. Every day I'd write another sermon.
Wow.
So, but it's sort of what he was saying. So then when it came to the week, I'd look at it again and I'd say, and I'd come back to it and it would be like, wow, that's what I wrote. and sometimes I really liked it, but every one I changed, some of them I radically rewrote when I came back to it. But typically what I've done, Monday I'll write, if I'm ready to write, I write out the whole thing. Then I'd leave it till Friday or Saturday, and then I'm just praying and meditating over it. My biggest struggle has always been, I think, applying the text well. So I really pray, I try to think creatively. Sometimes, you know, we all do the best we can. Sometimes I feel like I'm stuck. I'm doing the best I can. God, help me. Lord, use this message. I've come to the pulpit and I've thought, this is terrible. But this is the best I got. And then God, sometimes he like really uses it. And I'm like, wow, that was amazing. Yeah. That God really used it. And I've come to the pulpit the other way and I've thought, this is amazing. And then I thought, it fell flat. You know, maybe I wasn't trusting the Lord enough, or maybe I'm wrong, you know. But I've also learned, you know what? Just leave it with God. Just leave it with God, because, you know, sometimes I've said to Diane, I thought that was really bad today. And she'll say, I didn't notice any difference. I'm like, okay. Forget my feelings. Just, and there's always next week, you know?
Always next week. That's what I say. We'll get them next week.
Exactly. It's a nice thing about being a preacher. If I feel like, yeah, that didn't go very well, well, next week's coming.
Yeah.
God gives us another opportunity.
Let's hear from Rommel on that. What's your, after a sermon, how do you feel? What are you thinking?
Sometimes you connect, sometimes you miss, but if you keep breathing, you get another chance at bat.
Do you have a pretty easy time putting it behind you?
Yeah, probably because I'm so busy. But I also have a wife who doesn't mind letting me know that it was subpar.
Yeah.
That was hilarious. We first got married. I'm having a flashback. I'm laying on the couch, and she comes and lays on top of me, and she says, how do you think that sermon went tonight? I think I struggled a little bit. Oh, good. I'm glad you said that. I just wanted you to know that. I just feel like you can do a lot better.
Praise God for wives.
Yes.
How would you encourage people out here to be better sermon listeners? Any advice, any encouragement? Maybe praying for their preacher, praying for the specific message. Certainly reading the passage before.
I mean, my wife has, every Saturday night, she's reading the text beforehand. I mean, that's a great, I practice, and she prays over the text, and I think that's a great thing. Everybody's different. My wife, I'm not a note taker, actually. That doesn't help me, but she loves taking notes, and then she loves to talk to whoever preached about what she learned during the sermon. And if in our church, John Kimball usually preaches, she'll always share with me on the way home, hey, this is what I learned today. I think that's a good practice to say, hey, this is what I learned. And she always, you know, meditates over what she's learning. So I think those are good practices.
Yeah, I would definitely agree. I think, so when I'm preaching through series, I give my church a full what I call vital statistics sheet on the book and the chunks of text the way I plan to preach them so that they can be reading ahead. But I think another thing that helps, and I think this can help all of us, is kind of cross-pollination. If we would listen to preaching cross-culturally, it could help us learn to listen better. I think so often we only listen to the voices in our tribe and we actually become desensitized. I try to train my people that you're not hearing a message for the style of the messenger. You want the preacher to read the Bible and explain what they just read and make application of it. And that's what's necessary.
That's good. I want to talk about the strength and weakness paradox that you just talked to us about, Rommel, from 2 Corinthians 12. I'm wondering if you guys would be vulnerable to share with us ways in which you experience strength and weakness, either in ministry or life, or family?
Well, I mean, it's constantly going on. I talked with the elders earlier about some chronic illnesses that I've had to deal with, and just about the reality that you will not accomplish much for God if you don't learn how to play hurt. But I think the challenge is that we are human, and we are subject to all of the things that happen. So I've had to mount the pulpit on Sunday morning when my mother was rushed to the hospital Saturday night, or had to mount the pulpit on Sunday morning after some disagreement with my wife. All of those things affect us and force us to have to lean on Christ for strength. You know, I felt the weight of a Saturday night argument, and I preached at 8 o'clock, not having seen my wife that morning, and then she comes into the office in between the two services, and we apologize and kind of hug and pray, and now I feel better preaching this second service. And so all of those things of the unavoidable challenges, you know, sitting at your desk on a Sunday morning and finding out a deacon died before you got to go preach. You know, I tell people jokingly all the time, there needs to be a seminary class on pastoral grief. Because nobody tells you, hey, you're going to get called to a church, you're going to fall in love with these people, and they're going to die. You know, I try to tell guys, when people that you are particularly emotionally close to in your congregation pass, do not try to preach that funeral without being a griever first. So I'll go to that funeral early. I'll go into the wake. I'll view the body. I'll sit in the sanctuary and shed tears, because I don't need to become emotionally unraveled when it's time to preach.
Yeah, those are great. Helpful. Tom?
Yeah. I mean, the first thing he said, I have celiac disease, and I've had a lot of problems. I'm pretty stable now, but I've had a lot of problems with vitamins. So, there's many times where I felt terrible, you know, when I've gotten up to preach. I haven't felt good. I mean, that wasn't true this weekend, but... But, you know, that's been a great opportunity to trust God. You know, I don't feel good, but to just keep going. I think another thing, especially in my life, I hated getting up in front of people and talking. So right when I became a Christian, when I was 17, I said to Diane, I got to take a speech class. And I'm terrified of taking a speech class. So... You know, I don't feel that same terror when, you know, I've done it so much. But that was really hard for me, you know, a great sense of inadequacy. And of course, I still have I think all of us as Christians, I have a sense of inadequacy that I've learned to celebrate, you know. I know in myself I can't change people. But for many, you know, many years, and if I'm in a very new situation, I can still get very nervous. But when I was young, especially, that was very, very difficult to me, you know. I'd be using the bathroom many times before I spoke, you know. Yeah. But the Lord used that, and he just reminded me, hey, you're weak, you know. But at the same time, I love doing it, you know. And a lot of, you know, the suffering, that anxiety, one of the things the Lord taught me is go for it. Trust him. He'll strengthen you. And then, you know, he's helped me so many times in those situations. I just give praise to him that he's strengthened me. Yeah. As I said, as I've gotten older, you know, you speak enough, it's not like when I was young, you know, where it was... Well, it was harder, but now I speak so often, and God's been faithful for so long, you know. It's not like when I was 18 and first started.
Yeah.
Because right away, my pastor had me teaching the high schoolers when I was a freshman. So I was just thrown into it very young. So,
wow.
Yeah.
Okay. A final question. You guys both are involved in the training of men for ministry. Yours is a seminary context, Ramel with the Simeon workshop, workshops. So what's encouraging to you about that work specifically? Maybe in general to start with, and then specifically today, like what's going on that you're seeing that maybe you didn't see 15 years ago, and you're really excited about it?
I mean, I would just say it's nothing different from 15 years ago. I am so encouraged by so many students who come and they want to serve the Lord and they love God's word and they love God and they want to know theology. They want to go to the ends of the earth. They want a pastor. I feel so blessed to teach those students. I know we're all sinners, but my daughter did a lot of subbing in public schools, and she'd come home and tell me what happened at her school, and I'd be like, I'm spoiled. My students are awesome. You know? They are great. Now I see so many of the students, you know, I mean, I have a student, you know, it's not just my influence, but he's pastoring in Dubai. I have another student pastoring in Abu Dhabi, and I mean, all over the world, and then in the United States. It's so encouraging to see him out there doing great work. It's humbling, really.
That's great.
So I'm encouraged by men from both contexts who are hungry to get better at the craft of preaching and to be more faithful in their handling of God's word. And then specifically in the African-American context, there's kind of an outbreak of interest in expository preaching that I think has always existed in this context, but not so much in ours. Mm-hmm. So that's encouraging as well.
Yeah, it is. That's great. Well, thank you guys so much for being with us this weekend. This has been great. Let's thank these guys.